All right, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Lord willing, we'll draw a close to our little series on the church, the New Testament church that Jesus Christ founded. And we'll be looking at principle number 6 concerning a mark of the New Testament church that was founded by Jesus Christ and by God's grace is still in existence today. As He promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it's the principle of perilous teachings. Perilous teachings. The New Testament church has stood against perilous teaching or false doctrine. And here in Acts chapter 20, note then verse 28, the Apostle Paul, as he gathers the pastors of the church at Ephesus, he gives them some sound advice concerning false teachings that will endeavour to infiltrate the New Testament church. Note here in verses 28 to 30, it reads, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples unto them." Then in verse 31 it reads, "Therefore watch, be vigilant, be alert, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that the Lord Jesus has taken our sins away. And Lord, we're thankful for that forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And we pray now as we spend these few moments within your eternal word, we pray, O blessed Holy Spirit, that you would guide us and lead us into truth, that we might be not only in principle but also in practice a New Testament church. In the name of Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen. So as the Apostle Paul assembles the pastors, a group of pastors there within this church at Ephesus, he encouraged the pastoral team to be diligent, to take the oversight, there in verse number 28, and to feed the church of God, to watch over, to protect the fold entrusted into their care, and to teach truth. Now, the teaching of truth will reveal error. A New Testament church that is diligent to proclaim the whole counsel of God will in itself expose that which is not true. When people get enough of that which is true, that which is genuine, the counterfeit will be evident. It'll stand out. So the Apostle Paul wisely encouraged these pastors to take the oversight, watch over, protect, supervise the church family, watch over the sheep within the fold, feed them the word of God. And then he warns them in verse 29 that in my departure, as I leave, now the Apostle Paul has spent some 3 years ministering within this local church. And the Apostle Paul said, "I assure you that on my departure there will be grievous wolves that will try to come in and tear down what I have taught you." Note in verse 21, "After my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So the Apostle Paul warned this New Testament church, warned the leadership, that in my departure, be on guard, there will be wolves that will try to come into the church to devour these sheep. Wolves love to devour sheep. They love to devour sheep. So be on guard, said the Apostle Paul to these pastors. But also note then verse 30, he also said, take note of the fact there might be some that will arise from within your midst. Sheep can potentially become wolves, spiritually speaking. That's what the Bible teaches. Also of your own selves, shall men arise, speaking perverse things, twisted things, things that are not true, to draw away, what? Disciples unto them. So a mark of a sheep that becomes a wolf within the New Testament church is that they will try to draw away disciples unto themselves so that they become the pastor within that church that has a pastor or official pastors. So the Apostle Paul said, be careful, wolves will try to come from without, and some wolves will arise from within that will try to win your loyalty, win your heart, so that you, in essence, become their pastor. So be on guard. So within the pages of the Holy Scriptures, the Apostle Paul gives us some sound advice concerning error that can come from within or it can come from without. And the New Testament church, from the very time of our Lord Jesus Christ, has had to combat perilous teaching. Teaching that arises from the midst of the church, those that were once loyal sheep that have become wolves, or those that have come from without, and in time they have sought to teach their ideals or their ideas, what they've picked up on the internet or what they've purchased and read from Kurong Bookstore, and they feel that they've got an edge on truth, and they feel that they need to infiltrate the New Testament church with their latest discovery. So this has been taking place for over 2,000 years, and it will continue to take place. And we as a New Testament church need to be on guard against perilous teachings. Now what are some of those areas of teaching, or what are some of those errors that down through the ages have tried to corrupt the New Testament church and are still in existence today, and of which the New Testament church has stood firmly against? So I'd like for us to take a few moments this evening and just note from the Scriptures some of these perilous teachings that were evident within the time of our Lord, were evident within the New Testament church, within the Scriptures, and are still evident today. Principle number one, works for salvation is a perilous teaching. Works for salvation. And that is that works, this teaching that one needs to somehow earn their right to heaven, whether it be only of works or whether it be works plus faith, works is therein. And note there in Acts chapter 15, please, verse number 1, an example of this. Within the church here at Jerusalem, they had to deal with this issue of works for salvation. And this is one expression of that. Note then chapter 15, verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised according to Jewish custom after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. That is a works-based salvation. And Paul and Barnabas address this very issue. Note then verse 10 and 11 of the same chapter. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. So it's not a matter of works, it's by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And down through history, the New Testament church has stood firmly against this works as a means of salvation. We are saved by faith to produce works, but we are not saved by our works. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's the evidence of faith. It is not the attaining of faith. And this perilous teaching has been around since the time of the Lord Jesus. In fact, the Lord Jesus had to combat this with the religious leaders of that day, which were propagating that you need to obey the law of Moses and the traditions, the Jewish traditions, that have any hope of being righteous before God. But Jesus said that I am your righteousness, and it's by grace and by grace alone. And this was evident following the days of the book of Acts. There was a propagation of baptismal regeneration. Because the Bible has such an emphasis upon baptism, there were those that were implying and even to the point of teaching that baptism must have a part in salvation. And this led to infant baptism, which became an official part of the Roman Catholic Church. It was like the first step on the ladder to potential salvation, where original sin was removed. And all this stems back to this baptismal regeneration teaching. So my point is simply this, that the New Testament church, the church that Jesus Christ established, has always stood against any means of works for salvation. The New Testament church has always stood upon the fact that for we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We believe, said Paul and Barnabas, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, whether circumcised or not, baptized or not, church attendance or not, we're saved by the grace of God. So the New Testament church has always stood against a works-based salvation. Many of the false churches have baptism as a part of their requirement for potential salvation. The Roman Catholic Church, it's right there. It's the first main ordinance, first main sacrament, what they call the first of the seven sacraments that gets you into the church, the Roman Catholic Church, and then you begin your journey of potentially earning salvation. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Mormons believe in baptism as a part of one's salvation. The churches of Christ believe that baptism is a part of one's salvation. Many of the other cults believe that baptism is a part of one's salvation. But the New Testament church has stood against that and has taught from the very time of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're saved by faith and by faith alone in Jesus Christ. So the New Testament church has stood against the perilous teaching of works for salvation. Secondly, this evening, the New Testament church has stood against the teaching known as the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The doctrine or the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Note then Revelation chapter 2, verse number 6. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 6. the church at Ephesus was addressed, note then verse number 6, it reads, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, what was the deeds of the Nicolaitans, or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? This particular teaching was in relation to having a hierarchy-type form of government, of where there was those that were considered the clergy, and there were those that were considered the laity. The clergy were those in spiritual leadership. The laity were those within the membership, the parishioners, the members of a church. And this is the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The word means to rule over people. Now, as churches began to grow, not only in number, but in size, within the early growth of the New Testament church, there were certain church leaders like Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius of Antioch lived between 50 AD and 110 AD. And this gentleman taught that all churches should be part of one universal church. He taught that. He propagated that. Another man by the name of Irenaeus of Lyons, who taught the same thought, that there's one universal church and we're all part of this big church, and that there should be bishops ruling over groups of churches. So no longer was the pastor, elder, bishop the spiritual leader over a local church. Men like Ignatius and Irenaeus taught the idea that we need to have some hierarchy structure. We need to have bishops that will oversee churches. This, I believe, is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, this hierarchy form of church government. And Jesus said, he commends the church at Ephesus, that you hate that teaching, and so do I, and so do I. Because it removes the authority vested within the local New Testament church. And as we've noted in weeks gone by, according to Matthew chapter 18, that the local church is complete in form and function. Self-governing, autonomous, it has all the authority necessary from God Almighty to fulfill the Great Commission and to propagate holiness and to deal with sin. The church doesn't need to fall under some denominational banner and have some bishop that overrules them. No, all authority is given unto Jesus Christ, and he gives that authority to the local New Testament church. And the doctrine of the Nicolaitan is this establishment of a hierarchy type form of church government, where bishops were appointed to overrule, oversee churches. And with Constantine and his edict to cease the persecution of Bible-believing Christians, this man was instrumental there in the 4th century in producing a marriage between the church and the government. And that became known as the state church. The state church. And churches were encouraged to be a part of this state church. And they were offered benefits in being a part of this state church. And you will note that a lot of these beautiful old buildings around the world are the effect of government money. They are state church built. And that's how they would entice people to be a part of this hierarchy system and this denominational idea. The Bible-believing Christians wouldn't join this government state church. And therefore they were persecuted. She believed the New Testament church was local in its form and function. It had divine authority to grow, to carry out the Great Commission, to fulfill the ordinances. These local churches had deacons, had their own pastors, elders, bishops within their church, and they stood independently and they governed on their own without any hierarchy system. So the true New Testament church has always been independent. It's always been self-governing. It was never a part of some denomination like the Roman Catholic Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Church of England or the Churches of Christ. No, the New Testament church was always independent and self-governing. This is what the Bible teaches. And this New Testament church has stood down through the ages against works for salvation and has stood down through the ages against the doctrine or the teachings or the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And thirdly, this evening, this New Testament church has stood against those that have chosen to deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. There in John chapter 8, please. John chapter 8. Verses 23 and 24 it reads, "And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." From the Jews, the Romans, in our Lord's earthly ministry, there were those that denied the divinity of Jesus Christ. That 100% God became 100% man and remained 100% God. And a mark of the New Testament church is that she has stood against this doctrine that attacks the divinity of Jesus Christ. Consider all of the false religions of our day, or most of the false religions of our day, you will find at their very core a denial of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, all of the major cults today, including the Seventh-day Adventists, rejected the divinity of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus said here in verse 24, "Ye shall die in your sins if ye believe not that I am he, that I am the I am." Look at verse number 56, please. To 59 it reads, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day," said Jesus Christ, "and he saw it and was glad." Note verse 57, "Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? You aren't any older than 50 years of age. How could you possibly have seen Abraham?" Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see me. When he was confronted by my presence, he rejoiced to see me. And the Jews said, "No, hang on, you aren't even 50 years old. How could you have possibly have seen Abraham?" Well, Jesus said in verse number 58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I tell you the truth, I say unto you, Before Abraham was, I am." And all of a sudden their minds went back to Exodus chapter 3, where at that burning bush, God spoke to Abraham and said, "I am the I am." And that's why in verse 59, the Bible reads, "Then took they up stones to cast at him." Why? Because they believed that Jesus Christ was committing blasphemy by claiming to be the I Am. And He is the I Am. And the New Testament church has always believed that. And you will find that those that are not a New Testament church, a giveaway is their position concerning the divinity of Christ. Another principle that was evident within the days of our Lord, and even evident to this very day, is what we refer to as Gnosticism. Gnosticism. It's quite a complicated form of belief, but in essence, Gnosticism teaches that there is no absolute knowledge. Absolute knowledge cannot be reached in this realm, in this physical life. It's beyond us. But the Word of God gives us all the knowledge we need for life. So the Word of God and New Testament churches have stood against Gnosticism even from the very days of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were those that were saying that it's not possible to have knowledge, to have absolute knowledge cannot be reached in this physical world. It's something beyond us. It's unattainable. That was Gnosticism. So therefore, the outflow of that, the fruit of that, was no assurance, no guarantee of anything. But this is so contrary to what the Bible teaches. Because in John chapter, 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verse number 13, it reads, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." The book of 1 John deals with Gnosticism head on. It gives us the assurance that you can know that you have eternal life, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Verse 12, "He that has the Son has life, he that has not the Son of God has not life." I love Titus chapter 1 verse 2 that teaches in hope of eternal life that God has promised. A God that cannot lie has promised us eternal life. You will find that within the New Testament church, you will find teaching that is sure and steadfast, especially when it comes to the issue of one's eternal destiny. That is New Testament teaching, that a person can know without doubt that he has eternal life. And this was a slap in the face against Gnosticism, which taught that there is no means of achieving or attaining knowledge or absolute knowledge in any realm on this side of eternity. The Bible teaches the contrary. The Bible teaches us that we can know that we have eternal life. You won't find such a teaching, the teaching of assurance for salvation, within many of the main churches today. Either they'll teach a means of works to potentially earn salvation, or they'll teach you a form of fear of where you can lose your salvation. But the New Testament teaches, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. That's truth. That's the Word of God. That's contrary to Gnosticism. Principle number 5 this evening, the New Testament church has stood against works for salvation. The New Testament church has stood against the deeds of the Nicolaitans, a hierarchy form of church government. The New Testament church has stood against those that deny the divinity of Christ. The New Testament church has stood against Gnosticism, those that would say that we cannot have complete knowledge or understanding in any given area. But number 5, the New Testament church has stood against what I call liberal theology. Liberal theology, a denial of the supernatural. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you will just take note of these principles, it will protect you and I from ever having a part with a church that is not the church that Jesus Christ founded. There in 2 Peter chapter 3 verses, let's start in the third verse down to verse 8. Follow along carefully. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, those that will mock, make light of, walking after their own lusts. That's their motivation. Self-gratification. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Now, the point I want to make is this, and listen carefully. Within these verses, there is an attack. The scoffers of that day were attacking the return of Jesus Christ. Future prophecy. And they're attacking that which pertains to God as creator and a universal flood. So there was attack on the first book of the Bible. There was an attack on the last book of the Bible. This is liberal theology. And scoffing at the fact, oh, you say that Jesus Christ is coming again, but when is he coming? And also mocking the creation of the world and the judgment by water and the pending judgment to come by fire. So from the very days of the apostles, the days of the Lord Jesus, there were liberals like the Sadducees who denied the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. They didn't believe in a spiritual dimension. They were liberals. The Pharisees believed, at least in a spiritual dimension, but the Sadducees didn't believe in the spiritual dimension. They were liberal in their theology. They denied the supernatural God of the Bible. May I submit to you, church family, the New Testament church has stood against liberal theology, has continued to preach the first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. God created in six literal 24-hour days. And the New Testament church has stood and preached the last book of the Bible, that Jesus Christ is coming again, and he will take his people from the earth, and there will be a 7-year tribulation period, and then there will be a literal 1,000-year reign with Christ, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So the New Testament church has stood against liberal theology. That's another mark of a New Testament church. You can pretty well work out whether you're in a New Testament church by simply asking the question, listen to me, what do you believe about the first book of the Bible? What do you believe about the last book of the Bible? And therein you'll have whether you have a New Testament church before you or not. The former Catholic Cardinal of Australia, George Pell, Concerning Adam and Eve, he said that he believed that Adam and Eve are terms. What do they mean? Life and earth. It's like every man. That's a beautiful, sophisticated, mythological account. Adam and Eve, mythological account. That's what he believed. Didn't believe they were real people. The Catholic Church doesn't believe that God literally created in 6 literal days. The popes haven't believed that for years. In fact, Mr. Pell was asked concerning heaven and hell, and he said that we do believe in hell, and we do believe that there is a point of purification in reference to purgatory. But he also went on to say, but I believe on the behalf of those innocent victims in history, that the scales of justice should work out. And if they don't, this is what Mr. Pell said, life is radically unjust. The law of the jungle prevails. That's not the words of a spiritual man. That's the words of an unregenerate man. That's not the Spirit of God speaking that nonsense that if justice doesn't prevail, then we live according to the laws of the jungle. That's nonsense. These are the words of a man that is not filled with the Holy Spirit of God or the Word of God. This is a natural man of which Jesus said, you must be born again. To this very day, there are those that deny the supernatural teachings of the Word of God. And Peter warned of such. And you will find within the New Testament church a strong standing upon the fact that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. He created all, and one day He's coming again. The New Testament church just simply believes the Bible, interprets it literally, at face value. Idolatry was another issue that the New Testament church had to face. Quickly, Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Idolatry. Addressing the church at Thyatira, at the end of verse 20 it reads, seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Idolatry is the breaking of the first and second of the Ten Commandments. We see idolatry in various religions today. And you'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, that demonic activities closely connected to idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. You look it up. Wherever you find idolatry, wherever you find the worship of idols and statues, you will find demonic activity. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why you'll find with many of these strongly Catholic countries, you will find supernatural activities around idols, where people have claimed that certain idols have bled literal blood and other strange phenomena have taken place. I believe it, because idolatry is connected with demonic activity. That's what the Bible teaches, and the New Testament church has always stood against that. The New Testament church has stood against the issue of spiritual gifts, the confusion and connected with spiritual gifts. Quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The New Testament church understood the sign gifts of tongues and healings and prophecy, that is the telling of the future, were temporal gifts that were given to the apostles to provide authority to their message, that they were messages of God. But with the completion of the Word of God, these gifts ceased in and of themselves. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Bible reads in verse 8, 9 and 10, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, the foretelling of the future. They shall fail, whether there be tongues, languages, people hearing the word of God in their language, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, supernatural knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part, prophecy, tongues, knowledge, the Bible teaches, shall be done away with. So the New Testament church has stood against all of this confusion concerning these temporal spiritual gifts. I believe that the Pentecostal charismatic movement is not a biblical movement. I have absolutely no sympathy to the teachings of the Pentecostal charismatic movement. And you might ask the question, well, Pastor, don't you believe some of these people are saved? How can they possibly be saved when their theology is based upon the fact that you can walk away from God? I find that difficult to believe, that how anybody could truly be saved growing up in a Pentecostal charismatic movement, and then throw on top of that the confusion concerning the sign gifts. And here within 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul had to deal with this confusion. The New Testament church believes in permanent spiritual gifts, outlined there in Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. The New Testament church has never been a Pentecostal charismatic movement. And last but not least, the New Testament church has stood against lukewarmness, worldliness and ungodliness. There in Revelation chapter 3, I'll close with this. Are you still awake? Are you still awake? Good. Third chapter. New Testament church has stood against lukewarmness, ungodliness, worldliness. From verses 14 to verse 22, the angel of the church at Laodicea addresses this church. And note there, for the sake of time, verses 15 and 16, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The New Testament church has stood against lukewarmness and worldliness and materialism and ungodliness. The idea of living as you please and salvation being a license to do as you please has always been an issue. And the Apostle Paul dealt with that there in the book of Romans. And the New Testament church has dealt with these issues. The New Testament church has been a church that has endeavored to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And I'd like to encourage you, church family, individually, will you nail your will to the cross of Jesus Christ and give Him 100%? And don't be lukewarm. Don't be hot nor cold. Jesus said, that makes me sick. I'd rather you be cold or hot. May God help us to live holy, godly lives. A church, a New Testament church, down through the ages, has stood against perilous teachings. A New Testament church, the church that Jesus Christ founded, is a church that has stood firm and has unashamedly preached against false teaching. Now, we've mentioned eight areas that were there within the pages of Holy Scriptures that were taking place within the New Testament church back then, and these are all problems today. And may God help us as a New Testament church to continue to stand against perilous teachings. I believe that Metropolitan Baptist Church is a New Testament church. If it were not, I'd be there. I believe this is the church that Jesus Christ founded. Jesus Christ promised perpetuity. He said, my church will continue to prevail. There will always be a people that will hold to biblical truth. They haven't always been called Baptists, but Baptist is the most common name given to these people. They were given the name because of their belief in Bible doctrine. So church family, don't be ashamed of the name Baptist. It identifies us to our teachings. It doesn't point us to a human founder. It identifies us to Bible doctrine. The New Testament church policed its membership. It was a church that was independent. It was self-governing. It had all the authority from God Almighty to propagate holiness, to deal with sin, to carry out the Great Commission. The New Testament church that Jesus Christ founded proclaimed the gospel, make disciples, baptize them, teach them the Word of God. The New Testament church had predictable practices. Those that received the Word were baptized, they were added to the church, salvation first, baptism second, membership third, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine and prayers and fellowship and breaking of bread. Predictable practices. The New Testament church was persecuted for Bible doctrine. And last but not least, the New Testament church stood against perilous teaching. That's the church that Jesus Christ founded. And I believe this is the church that Jesus Christ founded. I'm not ashamed of that fact. And I trust and pray that you are not ashamed of your church. And I trust you can say with absolute confidence that I am a part of a New Testament church. And you can point to the Scriptures and give six principles from the Word of God as to why you are a Baptist and you're not a Catholic and you're not a Presbyterian and you're not a Methodist and you're not a Charismatic or you're not a Church of Christ or you're not part of the Apostolic Church. No, you're a Bible-believing Christian. And based upon the authority of the Word of God, the church that you are a part of is a Bible church and it stands upon Bible doctrine. Don't be ashamed of that. You would break my heart if you walk out of this door and join the Presbyterian Church. You would break my heart. Because that's not a New Testament church. It's a church, but it's not a New Testament church. And not all Baptist churches are New Testament churches. Don't be deceived by the name. The name should mean something. Your name should mean something. You've got a name, don't you? How would you like if you were just called It? I'm an It. No, you have a name that identifies you and what you stand for and what you are. We are Baptists that identifies us because of Bible. A person that's a Presbyterian is a Presbyterian because of what they believe. What we believe is the Word of God. We are Baptist people. Don't be ashamed of that. Nothing wrong with the name. But may God help us to be true to the name. Because down through the ages, our spiritual forefathers have shed their blood for standing upon Bible truth. So don't be ashamed of what you are. It's not a pride issue. It is not a denominational issue. It's a Bible doctrine issue. I'm a Baptist because of this book. I believe the Bible. I trust that's your testimony as well. Let's bow for prayer.